During the morning service here at 11 o'clock, we just started last week going through the Gospel of Mark. Because we wanted to go through the Gospel of Mark because we want Mark, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to tell us the Gospel. So we're going to be going through verse by verse, going through the Gospel of Mark, letting the Gospel tell us the Gospel. And last week we learned the word Gospel means a proclamation of good news. And this is not just any good news. This is good news that makes you want to hug strangers and give high fives and shout in the streets. This is big news. This is good news. The best news you ever heard. This is a battle is done. The war is over. This is good news. And as we looked last week, we saw the good news is about Jesus Christ. This is the good news about a person. Mark tells us through the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Christ, the Messiah. And he says this was told of in the Old Testament hundreds and hundreds of years before. And now it's being fulfilled. We have John the Baptist. He's the one who's out in the wilderness, just like the scriptures say. And he's preparing the way for the Lord. He's going to point towards the Messiah, this promised one. And then we have Jesus being baptized and the Spirit coming upon him, commissioning him, anointing him with power and for the task that he's about to take up, giving his life as a ransom for many. And then right after that, we have Jesus being led up or being dragged up into the wilderness by the Spirit of God so he could be tested. So we can know that even though he was tempted by Satan for 40 days, he did not sin. He did not succumb to temptations. All the previous representatives, the people of Israel and their kings, even back to Adam in the garden, all of those representatives failed when it came to temptation. They sinned. They fell into sin. They are imperfect representatives. But in Christ, we have his perfect representation. And so we have all of these things, great things said about who Jesus is. And now we have Jesus speaking for the first time in this gospel. And so all of what comes before should really grab us by the shoulders and say, you need to listen to him. This is the one promised from the Old Testament. This is the one. He's the Son of God. He's been anointed by the Holy Spirit. He's been tempted by Satan 40 days in the wilderness and he never sinned. Now he speaks. You need to listen to him. And so we're going to look at that this morning, what Jesus says. Verse 15 kind of gives us a one-sentence summary of what Jesus taught. You know, we have snippets of Jesus' sermons in the scriptures. But in verse 15, when it says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That's a condensed version of what Jesus' message was. It's his message in a nutshell. And then he calls his disciples to follow me. And we see that phrase on and on in the gospels as he calls people to follow me. And eventually in Mark 8, he says, if anyone is going to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is a call to everyone to follow me. So we're going to look at that here this morning. And so immediately, the text wants us to grab us and say, why must we listen to Jesus? So we'd be crazy not to listen to him. And so who Jesus is, the very person of who he is, demands that we listen and that we respond. And there are a few options that are invalid options that people take today. And I just want to go over there because some of us might be in this boat right now. Or maybe you've heard this. So who Jesus is and what he says is not something that we can just be indifferent to. It's not something that you can just say, well, that sounds nice. Yeah, it's interesting. It's not really for me, though. Or maybe you've heard, oh, I'm really happy for you that you found Jesus. I'm happy for you. That's good. It's good for you. It's not for me. You know, we can't be indifferent to Jesus. His person and who he is demands that we can't be indifferent. Because if we're indifferent, we're rejecting him. It's not just that it's for you and not for me. We've rejected Jesus if we have that attitude at this point. Take your Bibles and go forward to John chapter 6. I think this is helpful. So you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. In John chapter 6, Jesus has just fed a whole bunch of people miraculously. And now Jesus then says, I am the bread of life. You need to take me in. You need to eat me and drink my blood. He doesn't mean it literally, but he means I have the words of life. You know, this food, this fish and bread will feed you for a time, but you need me if you're going to live eternally. But then you have a bunch of people who start leaving Jesus when he starts saying some of these hard words. And it's just down to the disciples. And as we're in John 6, look down in verse number 66. John 6, verse 66, after Jesus had said this, he says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walk with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so Jesus demands to be listened to because he's the Holy One of God and he has the words of life. There's nowhere else where you can go. So if you're just indifferent to it, that's not an option. You've rejected Jesus. You've rejected the Holy One of God who has the words of life. So we can't just be indifferent to Jesus as he speaks here this morning. Jesus and his teachings also can't be something that we can just take a la carte. You know, when you go to a restaurant and I'll have some of this and some of that, and I don't really like that. I don't want that. And when you bring me my burger, I don't want pickles or onions. I don't like those. We can't approach Jesus in that way. It's a fixed menu. You have to take all of him. You can't say, I like Jesus' teaching on the poor, but I don't like when he teaches about hell. You can't say, I like Jesus' teaching on loving your neighbor. I really like that. But you can't say, I don't like when he teaches that you must come to him by faith alone through Christ alone. I think that's not good for our day and age. That's not very tolerant and loving. You can't have Jesus a la carte, because when you start ripping apart Jesus' teaching of what you like, you end up making a Jesus in your own image. You pick and choose the things that you like, and now you've just made a Jesus who looks a lot like you. And now you two are buddies and you feel good about yourself. We can't do that. Jesus doesn't give us that option. Again, it's because of who he is. He is the divine Son of God. He says what's true and what's not true. If we start picking and choosing what we like, we are then the arbiter of truth. We're the ones saying, I know what's true and what's not true, rather than sitting underneath God and his divine Son. Our credentials do not match Jesus' credentials. So as we look at Jesus' words, don't fall into any of these traps. Don't be indifferent to Jesus. Don't take Jesus a la carte and try to pick and choose what you like and don't like. We can't soften, trim, or repackage his message so it sounds better for us here today. So let's listen to Jesus and what he says to us. Let's look at verse 14 and 15. So I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says in verse 14, Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, so what we're going to do, verse 14 tells us what Jesus was doing. He's going and proclaiming the gospel of God. And then verse 15 puts that in a nutshell and tells us what exactly he was proclaiming. What is the gospel of God? It's what he says in verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, so I want to look at those phrases in verse number 15 and try to understand what he's saying. What does it mean when he says the time is fulfilled? What does it mean when he says the kingdom of God is at hand? And what does it mean when he calls people to repent and believe in the gospel? Okay, so we're going to look at those three things here this morning. So the first thing, the time is fulfilled. What Jesus is speaking of is here is that what was promised in the Old Testament is now coming to pass. When the Old Testament promised a coming deliverer, a Messiah, the anointed one, God's only chosen king, Jesus says the time is here, you know? It's me. The time is fulfilled. And this promise is not just a recent promise. This was anticipated for millennia. This is a big deal. You know, God created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh. He made Adam and Eve, and it wasn't too long before Adam and Eve fell into sin. And it was there that God gave the first promise of a deliverer. You know, so when God created the world, it was good. And he created a special tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve was there, and she was tempted by Satan. And we're familiar with the story. As she's tempted by Satan, she succumbs and she believes the words of Satan over the words of God. And where was Adam, her husband, the leader in that relationship? He was right there behind her, letting her be deceived, and then he ate the fruit right after her. And so we have Adam and Eve falling into sin, believing the words of Satan over the words of God. And at that point, creation fell with them. A curse came upon creation. Sin entered the world. From that point on, everyone was born into sin. We're born in a time where we suffer. And if you haven't experienced suffering, you will. We live in a world that is tainted by sin, and we feel its effects every single day. And it started back in the garden. We might be thinking, well, that seems like a pretty insignificant event. Like, God told them not to eat of the fruit. They ate the fruit, and now the whole world is cursed. Like, seems like such a big deal over nothing. But it's not insignificant. Because if you think about it, God is our perfect creator. And being our perfect creator, he deserves first place in our affections. Our desires should be for him. You know, because he is the most valuable thing. And God worships himself. You might think of that like, is God narcissistic or something? And he's not, because God is the most valuable thing ever. He's more valuable than his creation. He's made it. He's perfect in everything. There is nothing in God that is imperfect or can be improved or can be added to. He wasn't made better by his creation. God is perfect in himself. Because he is the most valuable thing, he deserves our affections as our creatures. And so Adam and Eve didn't just break some arbitrary rule. Their affections, God was no longer first place in their affections. They believed the words of Satan. They saw the fruit and they said, well, this looks good. And it's going to taste good. And it's going to make me wise. And they love those things more than they love God. And this world fell into sin. And we, being Adam and Eve's descendants, we do the same thing today. We're not grabbing for the fruit like Adam and Eve are. Rather, we're grabbing for other things. Our affections are not for God. Therefore, for pleasure, for money, for career, for homes, for cars, for sports, all these other things capture our affections when God deserves first place because he is the most valuable. You know, if I hold in one of my hands here a whole handful of coins, you know, lots of quarters and dimes and nickels, and on my other hand, I have a handful of bills, you know, fives, tens, twenties, fifties. And I'm holding these out and I say, you know, which one are you going to take? You know, my children are going to be going, take the coins, you know, because they're nice and shiny. But most of you are going to recognize that the bills are much more valuable. And in an infinite sense, God is so much more valuable than anything. But we're like Adam and Eve. We constantly grab for those coins, thinking that's going to bring us pleasure. And we desire things that are less valuable than God. And sin is even worse than this. Sin is like a disease. It's an ultimate disease that's deep inside each one of us. It affects all of our being. It affects our emotions. It affects our minds and the way we make decisions. Everything is affected by sin. Now, the fact that we sin because we are sinners. That's in our hearts to sin. You know, if we sin, it doesn't make us sinners. We sin because we are born sinners. And you can see this in our children. We don't teach children to disobey. But children just a few months old, they already know how to be supremely selfish, how to rip toys out of someone else's hand. As they grow older, they get craftier. They know how to lie and to cheat and to steal. We don't teach them these things, but they do it by nature. They are sinners. They are born into this world sinners. And as we get older, we don't grow out of those things. We just get more clever in how we express those things. We lie and we steal and we cheat in a much clever way, so people don't really see it. It's not as obvious as children throwing a temper tantrum. But we do the same thing. We throw our own temper tantrums, but in a more subtle way. Sin is really the overflow of our heart. And it has the fruit of self-centeredness, self-sufficiency, self-justification, self-rule, self-aggrandizing, self-promotion. This is all the fruit that sin produces, but ultimately it's like a cancer that's self-destructive. Sin will destroy us if it's not dealt with. We were created to live for God and to live for His glory. Yet sin produces in us foolishness. We say things like, "I know what's best." We might not say it verbally, but we live life like it. We live life like, "I don't need God's revelation or instruction for me." And you know what the scripture says? Scripture says the fool says in his heart, "There is no God," who lives and makes decisions and acts like there is no God above him. It's not that you're an atheist. If you are an atheist, scripture says that you are a fool for denying God. But we can be functionally atheists as we live each day, forgetting that God's there and having him way down in our priority lists. Scripture says we're a fool if we say there is no God. Sin affects all of our being. It is total, and it spreads to all of our being. It even taints our best actions. And the reason why I'm really talking about sin here is I want to understand how good this promise is, and when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, what's really happening here. So we're looking more about what happened in the garden and how that affects us today. Because sin even affects our best actions. You know, for instance, there was a Christian early in their Christian life, and they heard that someone in the congregation needed help, financial help. So they thought, well, I'm going to do a good thing because we need to help each other. And so I'm going to write a check for some money. I'm going to give it to them. But they thought, well, if I do that, they're going to know it's me, and then they're going to thank me, and I'm going to feel proud for doing that, a good thing. And so I won't do that. I'll give in secret. So I'll get cash out. I'll put an envelope. I'll write their name on the computer or something so they won't know it's my handwriting. I'll slip it in their mailbox. And then when you do that, you're walking away. You're patting yourself on the back. You're saying, boy, I did a good job because I did this in secret. And we're still puffed up. Even though we've done a good thing, even though we wanted to do a good thing, there is still the elements of sin. Sin and pride and selfishness, even in a selfless act like that. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know this, that even our good actions are tainted with sin. And even when a holy man like Isaiah sees the Lord and says he's undone, a man of unclean lips, he realizes just how far short of God he has come. Sin affects all of our being. And whether you're a Christian or not, you know this. You know this. We know that we're sinners. We all live with guilt. We all live with shame and regrets. That's part of our life because we're sinners. We know this. But God didn't leave his creation without hope. And so he promised in Genesis 3, when the fall happened, he promised immediately right after that, in that he cursed the creation because of what Adam and Eve had done, and right in those same breath, he gives a promise of hope. And he says this in Genesis 3. He says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you," talking to Satan, "cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And talking about the offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So he's telling Satan that an offspring from Eve is going to come, and he's going to bruise or crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. That's a promise by God to send a coming deliverer to defeat Satan. And he continued to make these promises in the Old Testament and continued to give types and shadows of the one who is going to come. And so now we have Jesus saying the time is fulfilled. It's here. Here I am. This was promised back in the garden. Redemption is starting here. The final phase of salvation history is being inaugurated. You know, the apostles called the time after Jesus the last days. The last days have come. Jesus has come. The end of sin is in sight. So that's what Jesus says when he says, the time is fulfilled. No more waiting. The Messiah is here. So what exactly has come? You know, Jesus has come. But then he says in verse 15, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, the kingdom of God is at hand. So what does Jesus mean when he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand? So the kingdom of God in Scripture is sometimes referred to God's rule and reign over everything. We realize in Scripture that God is a sovereign God, that he is sovereign over every smallest particle, down to the molecule, electron, proton, even the smallest quark is under the sovereign control and authority of God. In that sense, everything is in God's kingdom. Everything is under God's control. He's the king. But so often Scripture talks about the kingdom in another sense, about God's special rule, not over all of his creation, but his special rule over his people, his redeemed people out of this world, people who have been reconciled with their Creator. And it's only being part of this kingdom that we have life. Those who are not in the kingdom of God will be in the outer darkness, will be cast into hell for eternity, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what Jesus says. We can't soften that. We can't take that out. That's what Jesus says. In this kingdom, though, we have life. Now, in this kingdom, there is both a present and a future aspect to the kingdom. Okay, so when I say that, it's similar to our salvation. When we think about our salvation, the Scriptures teach that we were saved. We were justified. We were declared right, righteous as a legal declaration of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. So Paul can say in the past tense, you were saved. You were justified. Then Paul also says, you are being saved, or you are being sanctified. You are being made more holy. You are being made more and more like Jesus Christ. There's a present aspect to our salvation. And he says, one day you will be glorified. You will be saved. You will be saved by God's coming wrath. And so the Scriptures use all of those things to refer to salvation. Our justification behind us in the past. Our sanctification, we're being saved right now. And then our glorification, we will be saved. And the same is with the kingdom. There's a present aspect to the kingdom and a future aspect to the kingdom. So in what sense of the kingdom is Jesus talking about here? Well, Jesus is saying that God's rule and reign over his people, this kingdom of God over the people of God, is here, is at hand, is near, because the king is here. In Jesus' life and ministry, we have the kingdom of God entering into this world. But yet, Jesus tells us to pray, your kingdom come. So Jesus, as the king, he's coming into this world and he's bringing the kingdom with him. But yet he asks us to pray, your kingdom come, because there is a future aspect to the kingdom. And we know in Scripture that this kingdom is a perfect kingdom, that there will be no more sorrow. There'll be no more disease. There'll be no more discrimination. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more despair. It's going to be a perfect kingdom. And Jesus, in his ministry right here, we see a picture, we see a glimpse of that future kingdom because the king is here. We see the deaf hearing. We see the blind seeing. We see the dead being raised. We see the sick being healed. We see the kingdom of God entering this world through Jesus and his ministry among his people. Yet we still wait for that future kingdom. So when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, he's referring to the fact that he is the king and he is here. He's going to be doing signs of the kingdom. And the full manifestation of that kingdom is going to come when he returns. He's giving us a glimpse, a picture of that future heavenly kingdom. And he comes here not just proclaiming this good news, because this is great news that the king is here. But he comes here inviting people into his kingdom. So he's announcing, I'm the king and I come. The kingdom of God is at hand and I'm inviting you. Come to me. Come, enter my rest. Enter the kingdom. So how do we enter that kingdom? You know, this demands a decisive change. And that's when he follows with these two commands, when he says, repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. These are facts. These are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And now he says, because of those facts, because of that reality, repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, so what does that mean to repent and to believe in the gospel? What does that look like? Well, first of all, from these verses, we know that repentance and belief in the gospel is the pathway into the kingdom. That's how we get there. To get into God's kingdom involves repentance and belief in the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, repentance, the word itself means changing your mind. Again, but I think it's more helpful when this word is used in context. It talks about a turn, a change of directions. So repentance is really turning from something. And belief is turning to something. So what Jesus is calling people to do here is to turn, to change your mind, to change your ways. So to turn from, to repent, to turn from your sin, and then to believe, to turn to Jesus Christ. So when he says repent and believe, he's talking about the same action. We're turning from our sin and we're turning to Jesus Christ. No longer are we going this way. We're living for ourselves and the ways of this world. And to satisfy us, we're not living for God. He says stop pursuing that way, turn from your sin, turn to God. Believe in the gospel. That's what he means by repent and believe. It's by seeing the seeing the coins for what they are and the bills for what they are. He says, stop grabbing for the coins and grab for the bills. Stop living your life for yourself and live for God like you were created to. Repent, turn. And believe in the gospel. One thing that you might hear in different pulpits is that to repent and to believe in the gospel, or to believe and receive Jesus' salvation, is just a change of mind. It doesn't affect your actions. You know, you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not necessarily your Lord. So you can experience Jesus' salvation, but you could still be living a life of carnality and living your own way, but yet you're going to be saved. That is not what Jesus is saying here. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says you need to repent, to turn from your sin and believe in the gospel. And if we change our mind about sin, if we change our mind about who Jesus is, that is going to affect your actions. It cannot. You know, if I have something really trivial, if I have a Mars bar and I really like Mars bars, and when I go to a store and I see Mars bars and Snickers, I always choose Mars. But then I decide I'm going to change my mind. Now I like Snickers the best. But I continue to go to that same store and I always choose the Mars bar. I never choose a Snickers. Did I really change my mind? No. I'm still going after that same thing. If we say we repented and believe and we're still living a life of sin and never turning to God, we didn't repent. We never turned to God. I want to try to unpack this a bit further because there's a lot of things up in the air I want to kind of pull in to try to really define what repentance and faith looks like. So to understand repentance, I see three elements involved in repentance. That's helpful, I think, for us to understand what it means to turn from sin and to turn to God. The first thing I'd say repentance involves is admitting and owning your own sin. It's taking responsibility that you are a sinner, that you have offended God, that you have rebelled against Him, that your desires should be for Him, but yet your desires are for other things. And that's a slap in the face to God, because He's made us for Him and for Him alone. He has a special covenant with His creation, and we've broken that. We need to own our own sin. It's not our parents' fault. It's not our church's fault. It's not the teaching that we've received. It's not where we've grown up or when we've grown up. We are sinners. We must admit and take responsibility and own our own sin. I think that's first in repentance. The second thing that I think is part of repentance is confessing your sin. Not just wallowing in the fact that you're a sinner. Repentance is not just feeling sorry for sin. Repentance is sorrow that leads to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. You can be sorry for your sin, like the man who betrayed Jesus. He was sorry for his sin. He never repented. He went and hung himself. He never turned back to God. His sorrow didn't lead to repentance. So if we're sorry for our sin, we own our sin, it needs to lead to confession. We need to come to God for rescue and say, I am a sinner. I confess that. And I confess that I need Jesus Christ. I need Him. I need your mercy and grace. I'm helpless. There's nothing I can do. That's part of repentance. Confession to God that we need His mercy and grace should be the cry of our hearts when we're repentant. The third thing I think repentance involves is the forsaking of sin. It's owning your sin. It's feeling bad about your sin. It's turning to God in confession, turning to Jesus for mercy and grace, and it's forsaking your sin. It's saying, I don't want that anymore. I want God. I want what He's promised. I want the good things that He's promised to those who love Him. Now, we can only do this because God is doing a work in our heart. And our repentance is not going to be perfect. I'm not saying that our repentance is perfect. Not in this life. We are still sinners, even though we've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But God is not concerned with the perfection of our repentance. He's concerned if it's there. Have you repented? Is there repentance there? Is there faith there? You know, we're sometimes worried about how much repentance, how much faith do I need? As if it's like Santa Claus, he needs a certain amount of faith to get his sled to fly. God is not like that. He's looking for, is there faith? Is there repentance? And if it's there, cultivate it. Work on it. Increase in your repentance. Increase in your faith. That's what God wants from us. There's a story that might be helpful for us to visualize what repentance is like. There's a young man named Travis. He grew up and he was acquainted with the teachings of the scriptures of the Bible. He went to church with his parents as long as he could remember. But yet, as he grew up, as he was exposed to other ideas in this world, other religions, other systems of thought, other worldviews, he thought he was pretty confident that he knew what his parents believed and what his church believed. But they weren't necessarily his own views. You know, there's so many other views out there. How could he come to the conclusion that his parents and the church were right? It's not that he was rejecting it, but he just hadn't embraced it for himself. But one day he was woken up from his normal life, because he lived a normal life. He played sports, went out with his friends, did all these normal things that a teenager would do. But yet one day a close friend of his died in a car accident. And to comfort friends and family, he kept on hearing the phrase, "It's okay, he's in a better place now." And as he heard this, it made him wonder. Because his friend who died, he wasn't religious at all. As far as he knew, his friend was an atheist or agnostic. He didn't believe in God. And as far as he could tell, their lives were exactly the same. He went to a few religious functions, but besides that, they spoke, they had the same passions and dreams, they liked the same things. So this started to bother him. How do they know he's in a better place? Is he in a better place? So when he was challenged, he went and talked to his pastor, and he asked, how do these people know that his friend is in a better place? And his pastor asked him, is he in a better place now? And Travis had to admit, I don't know. He didn't know where his friend was. He didn't know if he was in a better place or not. He didn't know what would happen to himself if he was to die, if he was the one in that car accident. So he continued to meet with his pastor. And his pastor, over a course of a number of weeks, explained to him what it meant to be in a better place. And that better place is the kingdom of God. And what that looks like. And how do we know that we're in the kingdom of God? What is repentance and faith? What that really looks like. So Travis did change his mind. And what did this look like for him? Travis realized that his lack of interest in Jesus was really rooted in his own self-sufficiency and self-autonomy, self-rule, and he didn't really see a need for Jesus. If he didn't need Jesus, then why all the fuss about him? Why get excited about church and about hearing preaching and about reading the Bible? If you don't know that you need the words of Christ because he has the words of life. And he wouldn't say that to his parents, but that's the way he lived. And he realized that. He realized that he acted and lived like he really didn't need God. That his life was lived facing away from God. And it took the death of his friend to realize that he was just like his friend. That his religion was really nothing. He acted like God didn't exist. So he came to believe that God sent his son Jesus Christ to save him, to redeem him from a life of heading into sin in his own selfish world so that he could enter the kingdom of God. So he believed that God sent his son. He believed that Jesus is the only way to be rescued. He asked God to forgive him. He asked God to rescue him from his sin. He confessed that he had been living his life apart from God, that he had been in rebellion. Even though we might not say, well, he wasn't really rebellious. Yes, he was. He wasn't living for God. He didn't think he needed him. And now Travis, he doesn't live a perfect life, not even close. But his life has changed directions. He now loves the church. He now loves the Word. He loves to pray. It's not that he's perfect at these things. It's not that he doesn't struggle with doubts and with struggles trying to do these types of things. But his heart has changed. He loves these things. He wants to do them. They're important to him. God is important to him. He realizes his need for grace and for mercy. Travis repented and he believed the good news of the gospel. So we might be thinking here this morning, okay, I've done that. I'm a Christian. I've repented. I've believed the good news. So what's in it for me? Well, Christians are not called repented and not called believed. They're called repenters and believers. These are something that we continue to do. We're growing in our repentance. If you've been a Christian for a number of years, you should be more of a repenter now than you were when you first started. There should be more sin in your life that you realize and that you're turning from than when you first started. As we grow as a Christian, we become more knowledgeable of the sin and rebellion in our lives, and we turn to God. We grow in our faith. So when Jesus calls us to repent and believe, this is not a one-time action. It leads to our justification as a one-time action, but we continue to grow in our repentance and our belief in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're thinking, I've tried to repent, but I can't do it. I've heard that before. I've tried to repent, but I just can't do it. I'm still stuck in sin. I want to repent, but I can't. What do I do? Repentance is only possible because Jesus makes it possible. This is part of the good news of the gospel. Jesus didn't say, repent and come to me. He actually comes down there and he grabs us and he brings us to him. He gives us the power of repentance. Repentance is a gift. If you read 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, Paul talks about how when we teach people, we give them instructions, we do that so that perhaps God might grant them the gift of repentance. Repentance is a gift of God. It tells us in Acts, and they say, wow, God granted to the Gentiles the gift of repentance. And so if we're sitting there struggling and saying, I'm trying to repent, but I can't. I don't know if I can do it. Repentance is a gift from God. We can't be looking at ourselves and wondering, yeah, have I repented enough? What are we trusting in that point? We're trusting in our own repentance. We don't have faith in our own repentance. We have faith in Jesus Christ. He is going to change us. He's promised to. That's part of the good news of the gospel. And so we can repent because Jesus is the author of our repentance. He has the power to heal the sick. He has the power to cast out demons. He has the power to heal the blind. He has the power to forgive sin. And he has the power to grant us repentance that leads to life. So our hope is not found in some religious program. Our hope is not found in some 7 or 10 or 12 step program. Our hope is not found in celebrity advice or some television guru. Our hope is not even found in our own self-efforts of self-reform, our own efforts of repentance. Our hope is found in Jesus Christ. We need to be trusting in Christ, not trusting in our repentance and faith. It's Christ who will save us. So we spent a lot of time looking at what repentance and faith looks like. And we're going to be hitting this as we continue to go through the gospel, because this is just Jesus' message in a nutshell. And he's going to continue to elaborate what it means to be his disciple, what it means to truly repent and believe. But I hope this gives us an idea of what it means to turn from our sin and to turn to God, to trust in him. I want to look now quickly at Jesus' words to follow me. I know it's getting late, but it's not going to take too long to go through his command to follow me. So I want to read again verse 16 to 20. This is going to show us a picture of what repentance and faith in Christ looks like. It says, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So there's just three things that I want to emphasize from this passage. Because Mark in his gospel, he's all about calling us to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So we're going to be inundated with calls to follow Jesus and become his disciple. So I want to look at just three things briefly, what we can learn from this text, this call to follow me. First, this is a call to follow Jesus. This is not a call to follow some religious teaching. This is not a call to follow an institution. This is not a call to follow some moralistic values. This is not a call to follow some crutch that's going to help us through times of suffering. It may include those things, but ultimately this is a call to follow a person, to follow Jesus. You know, rabbis in his day would say, well, so-and-so says, you need to follow here, you need to follow the laws of Moses, you need to follow this rule of such and such. Jesus is saying, you need to follow me. You need to follow me. As a disciple, we follow Jesus. That's important. And this call to follow me is not just for these fishermen, it's for us. Because he says in Mark 8, if anyone would come after me, he must follow me. Anyone. We must follow Jesus. So are you following Jesus this morning? Don't be fooled that coming to church and doing religious activities is what it means to follow Jesus. That's not the end-all and be-all of being a Christian. Being a Christian is being a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. We are called together as a church, but belonging to the church, to a visible church, does not make you a follower of Jesus. Look at how they responded to the call. Look at Simon and Andrew. Now, Simon, we probably popularly know him as Peter. So we have Peter and Andrew, they're two brothers here. And when Jesus calls them to follow me, what do? They just leave their nets and they come follow him. And we might be thinking, wow, they leave their jobs and it's just like a blind faith. Well, it's not really blind faith because Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. We learned about this in John's gospel. He was following John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, remember, pointed to Jesus and said, this is the Messiah. Here's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. And so now when Jesus is walking along and sees them and says, come follow me, Andrew's like, yeah, I'm on that. This is the Messiah. I believe. And he was willing to leave his work and to go and see Jesus. Verse number 19 shows us what James and John did. They just leave their father and the servants in the boat, and they go follow Jesus. So does this mean that we need to leave our jobs and leave our families to follow Jesus? No, it's not what it means. It means that following Jesus is more important than your work. Following Jesus is more important than your family. Following Jesus is more important than these things. And these men understood it, and they followed Jesus. We must recognize that Jesus is the master of our life. He's our king. We listen to him. We follow him. We still go to work, but we go to work because of Jesus. And we work for him. So the scriptures say, you do a good job because you're a Christian, because you're following Jesus. I'm afraid that we have a too low a view today of what it means to follow Jesus. We're lulled, like I said, to thinking that just coming to church makes us a follower of Jesus. That we can follow Jesus on a Sunday morning, but then live the rest of our week like everybody else. Don't be fooled. That's not a follower of Jesus. We're lulled into thinking that we're a follower of Jesus, but we can't even articulate the gospel. If someone was to ask you, what is this good news that all you Christians are up and about? What would you say? If we're a follower of Jesus, we love that good news. And we would be in the Word knowing it. Being a follower of Jesus is connected to repentance and faith. If you haven't repented and believed, then you're not a follower of Jesus. Even if you look like one on the outside, followers of Jesus repent and they believe. They put Jesus first in their priorities of life. That's what repentance is. Life is not about me. Life is about God. Life is about Jesus. I believe that. So I encourage you to take in the Word, to pore over the Gospels, to pore over all of Scripture. It's about Jesus, and it wants us to follow Him. He promises us joy. This is not some duty, and you need to listen and follow and obey, and I'm a slave master. No, Jesus says, come to me. I'm going to give you rest. You're going to have joy. God didn't make us to be sad and sorrowful. God made us to be His creatures so we could be joy-filled. When we're living in sin, the lie of Satan is that sin is fun. And it's fun for a time. But it leads to destruction. Our satisfaction needs to be in Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's a call to follow Jesus. Second thing, it's a call to service. Look at verse number 17. Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. So to follow Jesus involves calling others to what you've been called to. Okay? It involves calling others to what you've been called to. Now, right now, I can't see it, but I imagine some of you have a twinge in your stomach thinking, oh no, I have to go share the gospel. He's calling us to go out there and to speak my faith and to share my faith. And that makes us uncomfortable. I know that. Maybe you're thinking, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I'm off the hook. Well, Jesus doesn't give us that option. You might say, I can't, or I won't. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, I will. I will make you become fishers of men. I am going to make you become instruments in my hand who are going to go out there and are going to bring in a people for my name's sake. I am going to do it. So if we're thinking, I can't, Jesus can and Jesus will. A follower of Jesus is called to make other followers. Okay, let's look at, flip over to chapter 2 in Mark. And look at, starting at verse 13. Okay, we have another call of Jesus calling Levi. And he says here in verse number 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. So I'm in chapter 2, verse number 14 now. And he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. So you have Levi now, the tax collector, being called to follow Jesus. And then what happens? Verse number 15 in chapter 2. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So what does Levi do when he's called? He throws a big party at his house, and he invites all of his friends. And his friends were considered the scum of society, just like he was. Other cheats and swindlers. Tax collectors and prostitutes, people that the scribes and Pharisees said, Jesus, you shouldn't even be near these people. These are the sinners, the outcasts. But notice what Levi does as a follower of Jesus. He invites all these people in. He wants these people to hear the words of life from Jesus. He's becoming a fisher of men. So Jesus' call to us is the same. He will make us fishers of men. The third thing Jesus calls us to, he calls us to himself, he calls us to be fishers of men, and he calls us to community. When we respond to Jesus' call to follow me, this is not us and him. We're not just lone rangers out there. We're being called to join a community. We're being called to encourage each other to follow Jesus. We're not only going and bringing others inside this body, we're encouraging each other to follow Jesus, to stay faithful to Him, to grow in our repentance, to grow in our faith. He's given us each other. So this week I want you to pray for someone outside the church that you could speak for or pray about. Ask God for an opportunity and look for them so that you can share the gospel. And also pray for someone inside the church. If there's a need that you know about, if there's a struggle that someone is struggling with, go to them. Pick up the phone, send an email. Pray to God for them. We're followers here together. Those who repent and believe will follow Jesus because God is the author of it. Okay? Whenever you go to work this week, don't be looking for quarters. Remember, you're a Christian. You're a follower of Jesus. You're working for Him. You're doing a good job for Him. He sent you out there for a reason. You're out in a big ocean. There's lots of fish. Work and live for Jesus. When you come home and you're tired, remember, you're a Christian. You're a follower of Jesus. He led by serving, and we're called to serve our families. Don't shirk on that responsibility. You're a Christian. You're a follower of Jesus. Serve your family, even when you're tired. This week, when you're watching TV, or when you're reading the paper, or reading the internet, remember, you're a Christian. You're a follower of Jesus. What you do should be honoring and glorifying to Him. You are different. You're turning from sin, and you're turning from God. Remember that. If you're struggling with hopelessness, or with despair, or discouragement, remember, you're a Christian. You're a follower of Jesus. He has the words of life. Turn to Him in prayer. Turn to Christian brothers and sisters that God has given you. Remember that you're a Christian. Whatever you find yourself doing this week, remember that you're a Christian. Remember you're a follower of Jesus. That you're a follower of this Messiah, this promised one, this divine Son, this anointed King who's bringing the kingdom of God, who has all power and authority. He's the one we follow. Remember that this week. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I pray that Jesus would reveal Himself to you, that He would soften your heart, that you would realize that the words in here are true, that you would recognize the voice of your Creator, that you would recognize the voice, like Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, the sheep hear my voice." I pray that you would recognize His voice. And whether you're a Christian or not, Jesus' call here this morning is to repent and to believe in the gospel, to follow Him. Let's close in a word of prayer.